believe are being paid.
What was that? Was that for me? Of all the introductions I've ever had, that was one. Well, the Seiberts are after me. Ben shared with me after my first speech, it says, you know, only a single guy would say, I always think I'm right about everything, you know. He says he's been married 6.5 years and hadn't been right about anything yet. And so I understand that. I'm going to really watch my time, so let me just plunge right in. Number five, smooth, wasn't it? Theology is not a list, but concentric circles. And the reason that's important is because it really does take the pressure off of some of the conversations that we have. If our doctrinal beliefs are a list, then by the nature of the case, everything on the list is equally important. And so whenever we have a doctrinal disagreement, everything is at stake. If, on the other hand, we think about it as concentric circles, that is, here's a circle and then a wider circle and a wider circle, with the core of the gospel, like the cross, in the middle, then when we're having a doctrinal discussion, which is somewhere out on the edges, it's a little easier to have because the core of the faith is not at stake. And I do think I'm reflecting the biblical witness here that not everything we believe is equally important. There are some things that are closer to the heart of the faith than the others. The story of Jesus and the cross, obviously, is at the very center. And I guess I would say at this point, there are some doctrinal disagreements that if they're close enough to the center, it's hard to imagine how people are going to be able to stay together. That is, there may be points at which, I hope this could be done in Christian ways, where we may have to say we're going to have to part. But my feeling is that should only happen with stuff that's at the center, not on the edges. And that we ought to be able to show a bit more tolerance to those disagreements that we have, which is at the edges. Now, what you're thinking is, okay, what's in the center and what's at the edges? Okay, work that out. Which is to say, that is the kind of serious theological discussion that we really ought to be having in churches. Let us start to have this conversation among yourselves. What's the stuff you would die for? You know, what's the stuff about which you could say, if you don't have this right, you're not a Christian anymore? And what are the things that are more distant from that center? That's actually a really good conversation, but it's not my task today to solve that. Number six, I'm going to hit just very quickly and not dwell on. Theology grows out of spirituality, which is to say that we must not let our doctrinal commitments and our lives of prayer and spiritual discipline become too separated. All doctrinal discussions go a lot better among prayerful people. You know, when you pray together, when you're practicing the life of the Spirit together, all doctrinal questions are easier to resolve. I didn't say easy, but easier. One of the problems that we've had is sometimes the doctrinal disagreements we've had have been between people who've been really bad people. And that's an impossible situation. When unspiritual people or bad people are involved in these conversations, they're always going to go badly. And why should we be surprised at that? We have to attend to our life in the Spirit. And now I want to dwell for a good long while on number eight. Distinguish between salvation and spiritual formation. We cannot allow every doctrinal disagreement to be a salvation issue. My guess is there's some that are. Just because they're not salvation issues doesn't mean that they're not important. There are some issues that I would say aren't salvation issues at all that are profoundly important. And we have conversations about those because they lead to different kinds of spiritual formation. Let me give you an example or two. First of all, a non-theological example. How many of you have actually read? This doesn't mean you were assigned. This means you read. I try to impress on my students there's a difference. You know, You know, just because you're assigned it doesn't mean later you can take credit for having read it. Okay, that doesn't count. How many of you have actually read Moby Dick? Great American novel. Really? Okay, I believe some of you. Now, let us see about this. How many of you have read something like the Cliff Notes to Moby Dick? Okay, a few honest souls. How many of you have seen one or other version of the movie? Okay, the old version that has Gregory Peck in it and the new version that has the Star Trek guy in it, whatever his name is. Now, all of those experiences are different. There's a reason why when an English teacher assigns Moby Dick, they don't see it the same if you read the Cliff Notes. Now, part of it is because they're just difficult. And they had to read it, so do you. Okay, there's some of that going on. I mean, 800 pages about whaling, honestly. You know, when you're from Kansas, you can't figure out why you're supposed to be reading this. I'm the guy who likes the one sentence abridgment of Moby Dick. Everyone dies but Ish and Fish. That's all you need to know. Well, you know, the reason they don't accept the Cliff Notes or the movies is because reading the full novel gives you a different kind of experience. It informs you or forms you in a different way. This is not just a matter of dispensing information. The form itself is carrying something important. Here comes the theological example. I spend most of my time in worshiping with 18 to 22-year-olds. Their liturgy and my liturgical taste differ somewhat. I prefer seeing things by people dead. Way dead. Very dead. If they haven't been dead for at least 100 years, I don't want to sing it. But they don't like that sort of thing. And every once in a while, a student I'll be worshiping with students, and they'll lead something silly, like Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island, which works perfectly. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I know you're already thinking it. I might as well finish it. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. Now, as far as I can tell, those are the exact words that we sing to the other tune. But will you take my word for it? It's a different experience. And it will form us in different ways. And many of the disagreements that we have in churches are about the forms that we use, right? And for the most part, I don't want to go too far here, but for the most part, I'm doubtful those are salvation issues. I think that someone who sings Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island can get to heaven after a lengthy purgatorial stay. Where they will be forced to watch endless reruns of Gilligan's Island. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of getting a different kind of formation. And if we realize that, first of all, we can take the pressure off and say, okay, we're not talking about who's in and who's out here. We're talking about what kind of forms produce what kinds of people. And then we have a different kind of discussion entirely. Let me use a more serious example or two so you'll know I'm not just playing around, even though I am trying to be gentle. We have lots of discussions these days surrounding the Lord's Supper. My own feeling is the Lord's Supper is like this diamond that when you hold it up to the light and turn it, it reflects the light in different ways. And there are a lot of different ways in participating in the supper. And the disagreements that we have about those, I don't think are salvation issues, but different ways of participating in the supper lead to different kinds of formation. For instance, if you have a view of the supper that it is basically table fellowship, then that produces one kind of experience that leads to one kind of formation. If, on the other hand, you have some view that what it's about is a mystical but very real presence of the Christ there, you might get a different kind of experience. Those are different kinds of theological orientation, and they're important conversations to have. And you may think there's value in both of those or in all of that, and you want to do it in a variety of ways. That makes good sense to me. It may not make good sense to everybody. But when we talk about how we do it, or whether we sing a song when we pass the elements, that used to be a matter of some contention. I don't guess it is so much anymore. You know, I can talk to you about what I think that form is trying to do theologically and what its shortcomings are. I doubt that's a salvation issue. I hope it's not. You know, if the list is going to go down that far, I fear I'm in some trouble. But it does lead to different kinds of formation. So I want us to think about, what kind of forms lead to what kinds of people. Distinguish between salvation and spiritual formation. Every once in a while, before we think about what we do, we should be thinking about what we're trying to get here. You know, we educators have now been trained in this lingo, whether we want to be or not. We got to think about outcomes. What kind of outcomes do you want? What kind of person do you want coming out of this experience? And you think about your forms in terms of your outcomes. You know, they're no longer, you know, people who evaluate my work are no longer interested in what I teach. You know, for some ridiculous reason, they've got interested in what the student is learning. And sometimes there's a gap between those two things. Have those of you who preached ever discovered this? You preached one thing and they learned something else? You know? Number nine, be contextually faithful. What I want to stress here is context makes a difference. And really what I want to do here is attack a certain way of doing theology. I think that what it really means to be faithful to the story, while it is not different at its core, does look different from place to place. And I think we ought to be really slow about passing judgment on people who are working in very different contexts than we are. I want to give you two or three examples of this. Generally speaking, most people who know me well would think that I fall roughly into kind of the postmodern camp when it comes to philosophy. What's a postmodernist? Well, you can start any place in their books and read in any direction, it'll mean the same thing. It kind of lives in uncertainty. But if you came into my freshman Bible class and you listened to me teach, you'd be convinced that I'm a thoroughgoing modernist. That is, if you use the right methods, you'll come to the right conclusions. If you drop me into a room with a bunch of exegetes who are convinced that if they do the right things, they'll always get the right answers, you'll hear something completely different from me. Because the context are different. Does that make sense to you? One of the things I do in my freshman Bible class is, one of the things with these new translations, it's really irritating. You used to be able to avoid certain problems that you no longer can. And you now find you're guilty of some sins you didn't know you were. You know, in the old translations, you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, I don't even know who mammon is, so I know I'm not guilty of that one. Well, the new translation says you can't serve God and money, and I'm guilty of that one too. Okay. Well, you know, if you look at the end of Mark 16, we used to be able to avoid this problem. You know, you get down to the end of verse 8, and the NIV has, you know, this little time bomb for you. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Well, thanks a lot. You know, in the old days, when we were reading the King James, nobody knew that. Now I get there and my students say, "What's up with that?" Okay, so I've got to explain it. And I say, "Okay, some of the old manuscripts have this and some of them don't have this, and we really don't know whether 9 through 20 was part of the original text or not." And I take a long time to explain it to make sure that, you know, they're not going to lose their faith because they lose verses 9 through 20 if they do. And after I've explained all the evidence on both sides, I let them pick which side they think is right and go to opposite sides of the room and then try to argue the other side into their way of thinking about it. And the ones who are undecided, I let sit on the steps in the middle of the room. And what we're really working is for the hearts and minds of the undecided. And they'll start to debate this point. I remember I did this exercise once, and one girl got so frustrated, she finally raised her hand, and she says, "Is there a right answer to this?" And I said, "Yeah." And she says, "Well, what is it?" And I said, "Well, I don't know that I know." But, you know, if you're asking, was verses 9 through 20 part of the original text or not, the answer is, yes, it was part of the original text or not. There is a right answer to this. And she says, "Well, what is it?" And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. This happens all the time. You've confused me with God." Said, "I don't know." They're debating this, and I'll always get this nowadays. One of the students will say, "I know verses 9 through 20 is part of the text, because of the way I feel when I read it." And I say, "You could become a Mormon that way." Have you seen the latest advertisement for Mormonism? Brilliantly done, as they all are. These two young women are having this conversation at the table. One comes up, the other one's reading a book, says to this other one coming up, "Yes, how's your book? Have you read anything interesting lately?" And she, "Okay, yes, the Book of Mormon. Tell me more." "When I read it, I have more confidence. I'm kinder to others." "I know it's part of the text because of the way I read it and they feel when I read it." Now, in that context, I'm going to say that's the dumbest reason I've ever heard. You drop me into a room full of biblical exegetes who think that just by tickling and teasing the text in a certain way, they can always get the right answers. I'm going to tell them, "People don't know what you're doing. You know what? We have to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do this." I'm not going to say that to my students. They're already relying on the Holy Spirit to a degree that's just embarrassing. Okay, you hear? You know, context makes a difference. Let me give you one more example. All of you know that the atoning work of Christ and his continuing work through the Holy Spirit does at least two things in our lives. It leads us into holiness, which we call sanctification, and it's constantly forgiving us from sins. And it is astoundingly difficult to be really balanced on those two things, forgiveness and sanctification. If you really emphasize forgiveness but don't emphasize sanctification, what do you get? It's sloppy living, right? You get people who sin and go their merry way because that is sin that grace may abound. What do you do if you emphasize sanctification but don't emphasize forgiveness? Neurotics. You know, people who are worried that they might be going to hell for some sin they've committed that day. Now, if I'm going into a church and I'm going to try to preach this, it's going to be very hard to be balanced. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to do what my friend Mike Cope calls leaning into the wind. When I first went to the Donaldson Church to preach, Bob Hendren was the preacher there before I was. He'd been there for 20 years, a brilliant biblical preacher, a guy who read Greek better than I read English. He'd taught some of the members there to read Greek. Thanks, Bob. All my friends were worried about me going into this situation. They said, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to preach from the Old Testament for the first 10 years. Nobody reads Hebrew there. I go into this church, and they have this powerful, deep grace theology out of the Pauline epistles. I want you, those of you who are preachers, to imagine going into a church where you need to do nothing in their deep understanding of the gracious work of God. You don't think that's a gift to a preacher. So you know what I did. I went in there and I started in the book of Mark, and we talked relentlessly for the next 5 years about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because they had the grace part down. But what we needed to be doing there is being called to follow Jesus in a relentless way. And then I go into another church, and they have been pounded with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, they've been pounded with it to the point that they are convinced that no one can be and that they're all going to hell, but they're trying to be troopers about it. You know what I'm going to do, right? Grace, 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 week after week, until we start to let ourselves down gently on the supports of God's grace. Now, I'm preaching different emphases in those two situations. Am I being unfaithful in either? I'd say I'm being contextually faithful. I'm doing what needs to be done in that situation. And sometimes we pass unfair judgments on other people's work because we do not understand their context. And I just want us to really pay attention. You know, eventually you've got to preach the whole gospel in a faithful way, but context does make a difference. When I made my first trip to Africa, I was going to teach some ethics and theology in Nigeria. And when I got there, I said, okay, tell me what are the two most important theological issues in Nigeria? And guess what they were? Number one was syncretism. That is, what is the relationship of Christianity to traditional African religion? You know, is it possible to be a Christian and still practice some of these traditional African religion practices? And the second one was polygamy. Everybody agreed it was a bad idea. That wasn't the question. The question was, what do you do with a polygamist who converts to Christianity? You know, you make him dump all of his additional wives and children and upset the whole economy of a local village and put kids out on the street. What do you do? I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but all of my vast theological training had never really gotten to either one of those questions. And I wasn't so stupid to speak on them. Yeah. You'd better really understand that context before you start to talk to things like that. Okay, so let's be contextually faithful. Number 10. Doctrine must not be separated from our story and our lives. When doctrine becomes kind of arid or barren, it's because somehow it has got ripped off from the greater story of which it's a part. And within Churches of Christ, the most obvious example of this is baptism. Now, I don't mind telling you that for the most part, I think we have had the right doctrine of baptism. That hasn't been the problem. The problem is that the meaning of baptism has got separated from the bigger story of the gospel. And so baptism has become, even though we never really believed this, a form of works righteousness. and still part of the bigger redemptive story of God. And when you take a doctrine and separate it from the broader story, it'll always get distorted. Every time it'll get distorted. That's why we've got to keep working these doctrines back into the story. Just for a moment, look to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 20. This is the passage that, to me, tells us how we do theology. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. When your son asks, why are we doing this stuff? What do? You tell him the story. And doctrines are always deeply embedded in the gospel story. And we cannot afford to let them get separated. Doctrines always have to be reread into the story of what God is doing in the world. That's the power of the symbolic action of baptism. You know, baptism is a participation in the reality of the story. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus doesn't become just one more story in baptism. That story becomes our story. And I got to tell you, that is extraordinarily powerful. That is 100 times more powerful than saying the reason you got to be baptized is because it's essential. What's essential about it? This is what's essential about it. It's where you become a participant in the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're saying something. Now the question that a person comes to is not, do I have to do this? The question is, how do I get in on this? Because now you have it brought back into the story. I suspect that we could probably give other examples of that, but for sake of time, let me move along. Number 11. Recognize the final judgment of God. Which is to say, in the final analysis, it will be God who will sort out orthodoxy from heresy. And as far as I can tell, he is qualified. Now, this is an important point. It says the final arbitration of these disputes lies somewhere in the good future of God. And they cannot be finally and ultimately settled prior to then. Let us suppose that I got into a argument. This wouldn't be a conversation. This would be an argument. Let us suppose that I got into an argument with Bertrand Russell, greatest atheist of the 20th century. And we get into an argument about the existence of God. And I argue the very best case I can. He argues the very best case he can. I'm probably not going to be able to persuade him. I don't think he's going to be able to persuade me. So we are going to part. But as I'm getting ready to leave, I'm going to say one last thing to him. Two words. Always my students at this point want to start guessing what those two words will be. And they usually put something foul in my mouth. But no. You know what I'm going to say to him? We'll see. Because finally in the fullness of time, it's going to be settled. At some point, I want to die and wake up dead. We'll know he's right. Or he's going to die and wake up hot. And we'll know I'm right. And if I'm right, even though I'm a redeemed person, I will say, I told you so. It can't be settled prior to then. Yeah. Not finally. Not ultimately. And that takes a lot of the pressure off. God can sort it out.
Wow.
That's no excuse for not doing the best we can. But I want to be very upfront about making a suggestion now, and you'll either take it or not. It's your choice. I am pretty moved by the wheat story that Jesus tells. You got this wheat out there, and you know, the evil one comes in and sows weeds among it. Disciples want to know, you want us to go pull up the weeds? And he says, no, just let them grow together, because as you're pulling up weeds, you might pull up wheat. Let them grow together. And in the fullness of time, God will separate it out. And I think there is there a very strong caution about premature judgment. We get it wrong too often. Even if you think about this in terms of people and not doctrines. I was preaching this parable at Highland a year or two ago. And they had one of my students reading the passage before I preached it. And I was just overcome by the thought as he was reading it that if you had seen that kid 4 years before, you would have sworn he was weed. He was a weed. But as it turns out, he's not a weed. He's incredible, beautiful wheat. I'm just glad somebody didn't yank him up. We get it wrong too often. At some point, we have to make something of a commitment to not have to fix it all, not have to get it all exactly right, to believe that in the fullness of time, God can sort it out. That doesn't mean you can believe just anything. I hope you're not hearing me say that. I just want us to be a little more humble and provisional in our judgments. We get it wrong too often. Finally, number 12, remember, salvation is by grace. Grace, grace, always grace. If I understand the gospel correctly, not only is it not a matter of doing it all right, it's not even a matter of getting it all right. And because of our history in Churches of Christ, this is a bit difficult. But it is, in my estimation, one of the most important theological moves you can ever make. As far as I can tell, we have, by and large, got comfortable with the idea that you don't have to do it all right to get to heaven. You know, my big problem in churches these days is not dealing with legalists. There are times when I wish I could find one. You know. Can I find anybody here who will take a command seriously? You know, we could use some legalism in this church. We've embraced grace. I was talking to somebody earlier. Boy, have we embraced grace on Wednesday evening attendance. You know, grace. That's what I'm guessing all those people were doing when they came to that dinner party that the risen Lazarus has had. They wanted to find out, okay, how about Wednesday nights? You know? We've embraced the notion that you don't have to do it all right to get to heaven. We've now, you know, seen the fallenness of our lives. But much harder for us is to accept this notion that not only do you not have to do it all right, you don't have to get it all right. My own feeling is if you have to get it all right, none of us are going to make it. I think when we've done our best, there's stuff we still don't get right. I'm sure that most of you hold some views now that you didn't 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And I got to tell you, I doubt you're any more saved now than you were then. Because salvation is not a matter of doctrinal acumen. It's the result of God's relentless loving grace.
Wow.
Now that makes a big difference. As Helmut Tillich puts it, I have no doubt that there will be heretics in heaven. That they will have on the byways and the sideways through the gracious work of Jesus Christ come to salvation. And I'm equally convinced that not all those who would claim to be doctrinally orthodox are really God's children. The gospel is at stake here. Grace, grace, all is grace. Okay, here's my closing word. I don't intend to use the last few years of my ministry life doing this kind of stuff. The unchurched population in the United States has gone from 39 million to 75 million in the last 15 years. That's a growth of 95% at a time when the population has grown by 15%. The cause for which Christ died is being routed in North America. And I don't intend to spend the last few years of my career refereeing disputes among the saved. I think that is ungracious and a poor use of resources. And I think if your church winds up spending all of its energy trying to do that, you're going to wind up just in a bigger mess than you were because it's too internal. And all of these things look a lot different if you open your eyes and engage the world. If you get out on God's dangerous mission, some stuff that looked really important turns out not to be very important at all. And people that you thought were enemies turn out to be allies. I discovered this when I went to Syracuse. I was such a provincial kid. You know, I had been to, I grew up in Bentonville, Arkansas, before it really became, you know, Walmart City. A little old town of 3,000. And then I went to Harding University, which, you know, is a university with kind of this other little town around it. Then I went to Harding Graduate School, where all of my teachers were people of great faith. And then I went to Syracuse University, where my major professor, my theology professor, my doctrine professor, did not believe in God, did not believe in truth, did not believe in family. He was a divorced, lapsed Mormon alcoholic who had managed to get kicked out of the Disciples of Christ. Imagine that. Talk about offensive. There was only one other even kind of nominal Christian student in the department when I was there. She was quickly washed out. And I'm telling you, in that situation, it wasn't just people in churches of Christ who were my allies, people who had a Bible. And when I had a person around me then who believed in God and believed in the saving work of Jesus Christ, I didn't care what kind of church they were in. They were my ally. Because boy, was that hostile territory. And when we get out into that hostile territory, then the teams are going to look a lot different. Which is where we ought to be, right?
Amen.
Having said that, it is going to be very hard to bear witness to that world unless we learn to treat each other in Christian ways on doctrinal issues.
Okay.
How in the world are we going to be able to call a world to the reconciling work of God when they come into our churches and say, "Now, is that what reconciliation looks like?" So this is important stuff. It has to do with the integrity of our witness to a lost world. But I just want to say in closing, this cannot be an insular discussion. It has to be a discussion we have before a watching lost world. We invite the world in. And we go out into the world. And then these things look very different. I don't know if we can do this or not. You know, I go from optimism to pessimism, mostly pessimism. That's my personality. You know, Benjamin Franklin. You know, I prefer to be a pessimist and then be pleasantly surprised. Or my own take on that: low expectations, few disappointments. Let's try. You're church leaders. Let's try. Let's make a good faith attempt to have big-hearted, free, passionate discussions about the faith. Like those students in my living room. And then let's walk out arm in arm and take our gospel to a hurting world. Let's try. Shall we? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.